All right, today I'll be giving a summary overview of what we believe to be the great tribulation that Jesus prophesied about. As said previously, I'm unsure whether the Great Tribulation was the entirety of the Jewish revolt, or perhaps the siege of Jerusalem specifically till the conclusion of the revolt. I don't have it all mapped out in every detail, but my job is to give exposition of the text, and in preparation for exposition is exegesis, and part of exegesis is to contextualize the scriptures. Part of the historical grammatical approach is to bring out what the historical context is, and that's what I'm trying to do here. Sometimes we think the Bible records one history and the rest of history is another realm, but it's all history. The biblical accounts are infallible and God breathed, but the reality of history exists and perpetuates under God's sovereignty outside of the biblical accounts. While Josephus is not infallible, he was an ancient historian. And so part of these summaries is to bring to life the history following Jesus's prophecies, which to my mind profoundly vindicate Jesus and the scriptural witness to the soon coming great tribulation and day of the Lord. This will be the last summary, extensive summary of Josephus's work before we move on to other texts. Okay, so the siege on Jerusalem and the military advances, they came in waves at the beginning, the Romans on Jerusalem. Josephus paints Titus. Remember, Titus is Vespasian's son. Vespasian has to go back to Rome. Titus is now leading. Josephus paints Titus as this kind of this reluctant conqueror, giving the Jews plenty of time to surrender, wanting to be careful of everything until basically things get exasperated and it's just everything's annihilated. Josephus is given several opportunities to give these orations to the Jews, these opportunities to persuade his countrymen to repent and surrender, basically. In one speech, Josephus recounts Israel's history of defeat because of their sins, and he makes this connection explicitly, and their relief through repentance, that God only fought for them when they were following his ways. John, the leader of the homosexual, transvestite, thieving, murdering faction, he mocks Josephus and says he's not worried about the taking of the city because it is God's own city. Josephus responds, "To be sure, thou hast kept this city wonderfully pure for God's sake. The temple also continues entirely unpolluted, nor has thou been guilty of any impiety against him for whose assistance thou hopest." So Josephus laying the sarcasm on thick here with John. John says it is because the sins of the Romans that these things are happening. The whole dialogue is remarkable. It's worth meditating on because John believed God was on his side, that he had this God-given right to the city and to worship there in the temple. And he's in this kind of absolutely disgusting and insane kind of sin, and he thinks that God's providence is on him. Now, things are not as bad as that now, but we can see an analog to today. It's not our disgusting covenant breaking. It's the sins of the pagan, you know, it's the pagans, it's the Romans. And so not only is it their own sins, but of course, this is the generation that denied Christ as well. And I would say to the extent that we deny Christ, we bring similar kind of covenant curses on us. Josephus pushes back on him by saying that this very thing was predicted by the prophets and that God himself was judging the city. He says, "And who is there that does not know that the writings of the ancient prophets contain in them, and particularly that oracle which is just now going to be fulfilled upon this miserable city? For they foretold that this city should be taken when somebody shall begin the slaughter of his own countrymen. And are not both the city and the entire temple now full of dead bodies of your countrymen? It is God, therefore, it is God himself who is bringing on this fire to purge that city and temple by means of the Romans, and is going to pluck up the city which is full of your pollutions." So Josephus he's saying that the prophets prophesied of. Josephus is a preterist. He knew that this was prophesied by them, and specifically in the Antiquities, he says specifically that oracle. Who is that? It's Daniel. In the Antiquities, he writes this. He says that Daniel prophesied of Antiochus Epiphanes, and then also of the Romans. He says this. He says, After he talks about Daniel predicting Antiochus Epiphanes, he says, in the very same manner, Daniel also wrote concerning the Roman government and that our country should be made desolate by them. Josephus understood Daniel better than most Christians do today. Now, while Josephus did not rightly understand the prophets predicting the Messiah, he understood these prophecies at least. Okay, we've already gone over this in a previous lecture, but when the Romans started attacking the city, they had these catapults that launched these giant boulders. That actually weigh the same as the hailstones that are talked about in Revelation, for what it's worth. And when the rocks were coming at the city, the watchmen on the Jerusalem walls would yell what? Anybody remember? The sun is coming. The sun is coming. And they would do this, my speculation is out of psychotic mockery of Christians who warned them that the sun was going to be coming soon. So as they're being decimated, while they're being crushed by these giant hailstones, they're saying the sun is coming. Okay, one of the things that Josephus mentions over and over again was the horror of massive starvation in the city. Men would barge into homes. They would rip the food out of the hands of women and old men and infants. They would torture people, piercing their members to get them to confess where even one loaf of bread was. Josephus writes, it is therefore impossible to go distinctly over every instance of these men's iniquity. I shall therefore speak my mind here at once briefly, that neither did any other city ever suffer such miseries, nor did any age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this was from the beginning of the world. And this phrase, I cannot help but to hear the echoes of Jesus' prophecies in the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24:14. For then there will be a great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. That last part there actually seems to kind of push against a double fulfillment idea as well. So the famine increased from bad to worse. Robbery and murder and pillaging is continuing. People start eating animals that aren't usually eaten. They begin eating their shoes. They begin eating their belts. They begin ripping the leather out of their shields and chewing on it. There was just massive starvation. He recounts the story of a woman named Mary who lived across the Jordan, and she sought refuge in Jerusalem after all these things were going, and she finds herself in this horrific siege and in this famine, and she was found by men to have killed her infant son, roasted him, and eaten half of his body. So there was cannibalism happening here. And this is prophesied in the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28. This cannibalism occurred, I believe. I didn't have enough time to look, but these covenant curses, I think, apply to the Babylonian siege and to the Roman siege. They're both very similar. But in Deuteronomy 28, we read this. They shall besiege you. This is when people are breaking covenant. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land, and they shall besiege you at the gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. So I think that there's this application to Babylon and Rome here. And I think it's worth thinking that the general, so there was this particular referent to Babylon and Rome, but the general equity of these covenant blessings and curses are still with us still. And it's worth thinking about that and explaining what we're witnessing currently. That true sons of Abraham possess the gates of their enemies. Those who are not lose the gates of their enemies. I mean, this is kind of a continual theme throughout Scripture. Okay, so those who couldn't get enough food from pillaging and torturing people to tell them where their food was would go outside of the city and try to get herbs and try to gather up like berries and things like this. And poor, the poor would do the same. And what happened is they would be caught by the Romans, and the Romans would scourge them, they would whip them, they would torture them, and they would crucify them. So anybody who came outside of the city was crucified. Josephus says that the Romans crucified 500 Jews a day during the siege. that there was thousands of Jews being crucified, that they were actually running out of wood to crucify people. They would set them up in front of the city. And so you have thousands upon thousands of Jews being crucified. That the Josephus says the trees were cut down for 12 miles in each direction from Jerusalem. He says this, and they use those trees for barricades and for crosses. He says, truly the view itself of the country was a melancholy thing. For those places which were before adorned with trees and pleasant gardens were now become a desolate country every way, and its trees were all cut down. Josephus says even foreigners would lament and mourn Judea, which had formerly had beautiful suburbs, he says. He says now it's a desert. The war had destroyed any beauty in the place. If the Lord is bringing the kingdom on earth for the believer, it seems like he's bringing hell on earth for these non-believers. There was lots of gold and wealth in the city, and many of the Jews, they tried to escape with this gold and wealth. And you want to guess how they tried to escape with it? They swallowed it. They swallowed their gold. And what would happen is that for whatever reason, there's auxiliary armies. So there's armies that aren't actually Roman citizens that are working for Rome that are like Syrian and Arabian. And these auxiliary armies caught wind of the fact that they were swallowing gold. So when people were trying to escape and they would surrender, they would kill them and cut the gold out of their bellies to take it. So you have this remarkable picture of what I would say is it's swallowing idolatry. I think it reminds me of the golden calf incident. You have this worship of their idols, and what happens? Moses burns it, he grinds it to powder, he scatters it on water, and he makes the Israelites drink the gold and the water. And they're made to drink their idolatry. And I think that there's something else happening here. They're swallowing their idolatry, and they're dying because of it. Let's see here. So Josephus says, he says, in reality, it was God who condemned the whole nation and turned every course that was taken for their preservation to their destruction. So in reference to these guys trying to smuggle out their gold. I suppose that had the Romans made any longer delay in coming against these villains, the city would either have been swallowed up by the ground opening upon them, or been overflowed by water, or else been destroyed by such a thunder as the country of Sodom perished by. For it had brought forth a generation of man much more atheistical than were those that suffered such punishments. For by their madness, it was that all the people came to be destroyed. Notice he makes allusions to Korah's rebellion, the flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Both the flood and Sodom are mentioned by Jesus in reference to the Great Tribulation. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom, bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Matthew 10. And then in Matthew 24, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. I think we see these echoes here in Josephus. Okay, so here's the last extensive quote that I will give from Josephus. Thus did the miseries of Jerusalem grow worse and worse every day, and the seditious were still more irritated by the calamities they were under, even while the famine preyed upon themselves, after it had preyed upon the multitude of the people, and indeed the multitude of carcasses that lay in the heaps on upon another, was a horrible sight and produced a pestilential stench, which was a hindrance to those that would make sallies out of the city and fight the enemy. But as those were to go in battle array, who had been already used to 10,000 murders and must tread upon those dead bodies as they marched along, they were no longer terrified, nor did they pity men as they marched over them. Nor did they deem this an affront offered to the deceased to be any ill omen to themselves. But as they had their right hands polluted with the murders of their own countrymen, and in that condition ran out to fight with foreigners, they seem to me to have cast a reproach upon God himself, as if he were too slow in punishing them. For the war was not now gone on with as if they had any hope of victory, for they gloried after a brutish manner in that despair of deliverance they were already in. Daniel's prophecy of the abomination of desolation entails the ceasing of sacrifices. Daniel 9:27, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be the one who makes desolate. We've already gone over this in the abomination of desolation, but just a quick review. And Josephus says the death toll had been so extraordinary that Josephus tells us the sacrifices in the temple had ceased. He says, the sacrifice called the daily sacrifice had failed and had not been offered to God for want of men to offer it. So even before Titus comes in and disrupts the sacrifices, there just wasn't enough priests to offer the sacrifices. So the daily sacrifice at least had ceased. And this is part of the abomination of desolation. And of course, once Titus's army comes into the temple, the sacrifices were over forever and have been over to this day. They've ceased to this day. So Titus and the Roman soldiers, when they come in and they take the temple, they slew 10,000 men, women, children, and priests in the taking of the temple. They burned the temple down to the ground. Josephus says everything was plundered. It looked as if all Jerusalem was on fire. Groans and outcries filled the city. One might even say weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this groaning and weeping filled all of Judea. One couldn't even see the ground because it was filled with blood and dead bodies. And the soldiers marched on top of the dead bodies. Some of the Jews threw themselves into the fire rather than being taken by the Roman army. So Josephus tells us on the very day that Titus took the temple, that there was a false prophet that told everybody in the city. So before Titus comes in, he tells everybody in the city that God had commanded them to go to the temple, and there they would receive a miraculous sign of God's deliverance. But Josephus says that none of them escaped with their lives. They were all taken by fire or sword. So again, this warning against false prophets that is peppered into the Olivet Discourse, we see the false prophets are constantly leading people to the slaughter in a way that's not good. It's not a martyrdom kind of slaughter. All right, so the battle raged throughout the rest of the city. The taking of the temple was kind of the pinnacle moment where it was basically over, and it was kind of guerrilla warfare, and there were patches of holdouts throughout Judea for the next couple years. Josephus gives detailed accounts of various parts of the city that were taken and the horrors that the Romans encountered when they would go into homes and they would just see dead bodies because of the famine. There were some of the rebels who took refuge in caves and caverns and then places throughout Judea. Titus gives orders to burn and plunder the rest of the city. This is a kind of city that could hold like over 2 million people, almost 3 million people. So this is a big city, right? Titus also ordered that deserters or those wishing to desert or surrender should be killed. And so everybody who was surrendering was being killed, but the Roman soldiers became tired. They basically just became exhausted and weary of killing everybody. So Titus rescinds the order and instead orders the deserters to be sold into slavery. And there were 97,000 Jews sold into slavery at this point. Josephus says the number of those slain during the siege was 1,100,000. Simon, one of the leaders of the Zealots, he was killed. And then John, the homosexual transvestite leader, he was imprisoned. But 1,100,000, one of the reasons why this number was so high was because the Great Tribulation, the siege, happened during Passover, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Josephus says that most of the people who died were from out of town. They were Jews who came up for pilgrimage. And so the city was filled with people. And the significant aspect of this, in some ways, it's kind of like the last Passover. It's an anti-sacrifice almost. They came up during Passover, which this gives, I think, more kind of immediacy and kind of earthy grit to what Paul is saying to the Hebrews. What's the letter to the Hebrews? That Jesus has superseded and transcended and fulfilled the old covenant order, and apostasy is going back to the old covenant order. And he's saying, don't do this. Don't go back. It's not only spiritual suicide, but if we think about it in these terms, everybody who was sacrificed, who died during this Passover, he's preventing them from being caught up in this great tribulation as well. What does Paul say? He says this about, this is willfully sinning. This is willfully going back to these old covenant sacrifices. He says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Of course, this has application to all kinds of apostasy, but Paul's writing to the Hebrews who became Christians. And he's saying, if you go back to this, it's just wrath and fiery indignation. And that's what we see here. So if they would have apostatized and made this pilgrimage for Passover, they would have been caught up in these kinds of things. Something else that's worth thinking about is that in Exodus 34, God promises protection to those who go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. He says, three times in the year, this is Exodus 34, "All your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders." And here's the key part. "Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year." So God's covenantal protection is lifting from the old covenant order. He's not protecting them from these people who are coveting the land. He's not protecting them from these pilgrimages that are being made. Josephus says, "Accordingly, the multitude of those that therein perish exceeded all the destructions that either men or God ever brought upon the world." So we already said there's basically guerrilla warfare and a few holdouts here and there until 73 AD. Titus actually leaves and somebody else comes in, takes over like mop-up operations, to put it in military terms. During this time, Titus celebrates his brother's birthday, Domitian, by having Jews fight with beasts, by burning them, and by having them fight each other. The number killed in these gladiatorial events was 2,500, so significantly less, but you still see this kind of persecution. And then what's the capstone, what's the bookend to the Jewish revolt? What's the last thing? What's the end? What's the generally accepted end? It's this high plateau, kind of in the middle of the desert.
Oh, Masada.
Yeah, the suicide at Masada, right. And what happened there was about 1,000 men, women, and children. They were the last holdouts. And what happened, rather than be subjected to Roman brutality, they killed their own wives and children, and then they killed themselves. And when the Romans finally came in, they saw that they had all committed suicide. All right, so let's conclude. What can we take away from all this? I welcome conversation. I welcome feedback. These are things that I'm still working through, particularly in this moment that we're in right now. Okay, I have 6 points, I think, here. Not very long. 5 points. The words of Jesus are trustworthy. He is who he said he was, and what he said regarding Jerusalem happened. And what he says about final judgment will also happen. So this is another reason for us to trust who Jesus is. His words are trustworthy. Number two, the judgments of God are real and horrific. The generation that put their Messiah to death and refused to repent of their sins were swallowed up with blood and fire. But the other side of that coin is that the Lord knows how to save his people. He gave them warnings. He gave them real kind of Exodus salvation in this moment. When you see the armies surrounding, flee Judea. Number three, this great tribulation judgment gives us a glimpse of God's white throne final judgment at the resurrection, where God's ultimate justice will be meted out. There will be judgment on those who rejected Christ and salvation to those who believe in him. Those who are judged will be thrown into the lake of fire. They will be cast into hell. They will be tormented and suffer with weeping and gnashing of teeth for eternity. They will be damned not just temporally like the Jews in the first century, who also suffer eternal judgment, it would seem, if they didn't repent, but for eternity. And so this ought to instill in us a fear of the Lord, to give us a healthy sense of the fear of the Lord, to strive to make our calling and election sure, to live lives of repentance and holiness. Number four, since today is Independence Day, it's worth thinking about God's favor when determining to go to war. The Jews thought God was with them as they fought against the Romans, but he was not. They had rejected Christ. They had rejected any kind of holiness. They refused to repent. The founding fathers, most of them pious Christian men, petitioned God for their cause. They petitioned heaven, and God was favorable to them. God heard their prayers and delivered them from the injustice of Parliament and the crown across the pond. We find ourselves in a similar position. We find ourselves in a similar unjust government, an administration that wasn't elected, in all kinds of theft that goes on with taxation, things like this. There's a comparable or even a more of a greater form of injustice that we're living under. But our context is very different. Our context, we're not generally a pious Christian nation. We're generally apostate. We're generally heretical. We're generally non-believing. And so these are the kinds of inventories we need to be making when determining whether we do something about this unjust government. That's something to keep in mind. And the last thing, the most important thing to consider, is that our war is a spiritual war. As the lectionary reading, that's the purpose of it. We read Joshua, we read Paul saying our war is not carnal. We're not Anabaptists, though. We love our neighbors too much for that nonsense. We will pick up the sword if necessary, but we know that the primary mode of us taking over the world is our spiritual battle. That everything, and if we're not going to war right now, if we're living in peace, we're still at battle. We're still fighting. We're always fighting. It doesn't matter. We're constantly at war. And it's not like these things are a secondary form of taking over the world. It's not like this is an inferior form of warfare. It's hard for us to think that way, but that's the Christian life. We look at unseen things, and we cling to the promises that God has given us in these kind of spiritual battles. So our warfare is behind the scenes, so to speak, but it's far more important than anything Ben Shapiro or Fox News is talking about. It was the Christians, not the Jews, who ultimately took over the Roman Empire, and they did it apart from the sword. They did it with the sword of the Spirit. So let's pray. The charge is this: fight the good fight. Wage the war you've been called to. Don't live by the sword, live by the word of God. Have these things in order so that if physical war comes, we will know what to do, how to fight, when to fight, who to fight. Whether we are living in peace or at war, we are always fighting for heaven. The British called the American War for Independence the Presbyterian Revolt, and the rallying cry for those patriots was "No king but Christ." May this be ours as well. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojourning that God gave to Abraham.